welcome everyone to 20th Street Baptist Church. Good to have you here with us this morning. Good job, fellas, for the most part. You're trying, you know. Hey, that's what matters, right?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right, thumbs up. Good to have you. Let me just note, we do want to be in prayer for some folks we have traveling, I guess, due to the holidays. And we have Miss Elizabeth, I believe, who is returning to school, to college. So be in prayer for her as she starts this time back. But good to see you all. And I would like to share with you, and I brought it this morning. Normally I don't do this, but I'm going to. We had a missionary here visiting with us for a little while in town. He left from Marietta, Ohio, to return back to the Philippines. He's from the Philippines. Pastor Tony Sugubay is his name, and he's of Bethesda Baptist Church there in the Philippines. I accidentally one day said he's returning to the Philistines, and that didn't work. So anyway, he texted me apparently this morning, and he has a wonderful, beautiful family, and one of his little girls, Kimberly, has Down syndrome. She had some holes in her heart, and she had been seeing doctors there in the Philippines. Anyway, he sent me this text, so I wanted to share it with you too. He said, I just want to share it to you. He was here Wednesday night, by the way. We were praying with him before he left to go back home. I just want to share it to you, the blessing God has given to me. Yesterday, before I woke up and started my long travel from Marietta, Ohio to Memphis, Tennessee, which is where he's returning to catch his flight here later, he said, I received a message from my wife in the Philippines. She forwarded to me the message from the doctor that conducted a heart test to my daughter Kimberly. The result of that test is the two holes of her heart were closed now.
Amen.
And I praise the Lord today for answering our prayers. Thank you so much for all the prayers to our church, he said. So I wanted to share that with you. I thought you might enjoy that. Well, all right, church, we are continuing our message series, The Second Coming of the Lord, Part 4. You know, I started this series out, and I wasn't quite sure how many parts we would get in. There might be one more part. Hopefully, I won't bore you to death with it. I hope you're being edified, and it's something that's exciting you as we read about the second coming of Christ. But today, we will be in chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. There are Bibles in the pews in front of you if you do not have one. Now, one of the things I noted as I was walking over here from our house, from the parsonage, through the parking lot. Sometimes, you know, your mind as a preacher, as a Bible student, for anyone, when you're studying Scripture, your mind's still meditating. It contemplates, doesn't it? God, by His Spirit, His Word, His truth, in spirit and truth, you begin to think on things. And anyway, it kind of hit me as I was walking through the parking lot that there are no lone rangers in Christianity. The idea is group. It's an assembly, right? It's a church. And I've noticed as we study throughout the Scripture, the New Testament particularly, when we get into these prophetic passages and so forth and so on, like Revelation, you see always a group setting. There's always an assembly of some sort taking place. And it just made me think, you know, it's the assembly of worship that we're always reading about. It's not just one person. Now, granted, we do have our individual time with the Lord, but it's intended, as God had created things, for Him to be worshipped as an assembly. And so that's why you're here today, and we're very grateful for it. Now, the Bible tells us that God alone declares the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done. And this you'll find in Isaiah 46, verse 10, just to share it with you. And that is so true, isn't it?
Amen.
Only God can really give us a forecast. You know, I know the meteorologists, the weathermen, ladies have tried for a long time, and sometimes they get it right, but more often than not, it's always a change as it comes along. And they do their best, not to fault them. But only God can tell you exactly, 100%, what is going to occur tomorrow or next week or next year, so forth and so on.
Amen.
Now, the church seems to be filled with prophecy enthusiasts. You probably know one. You may be one. I'm kind of one. I hope we're all one, really. And at least as it pertains to the future, we wonder, what does God have to say about tomorrow? Not just today, but we always wonder about tomorrow. The Bible gives us that information. It's like some adventure, you see, that awaits us just over the next horizon. And we perk up at the prospect. Now, all Christianity was once prophecy unfulfilled. From our vantage point, we look back and see Christ's first advent consummated exactly. In other words, it was fulfilled exactly, literally, as God said it would in the Old Testament. It came about. And although most Christians are fascinated with the Bible's future predictions, you see, we sometimes treat them, that is, like the Revelation and other prophecies throughout the Scripture that speak of a future time, we sometimes treat them as mystic, even cryptic. And we fail to live in the light, here's the thing, we fail to live in the light of their certainty. Now, we might not always divide them equally, we might not always share the same view as some passages. We tend to split hairs too often than we should. But the thing is, God says it and it will take place.
Amen.
Right? Just as it did the first coming of Christ, so it will be with the second coming of Christ. There's no reason, you see, to doubt that God will fulfill the second coming of Christ and its subsequent events just as he handled Jesus' first coming. He doesn't change, does he?
Amen.
Now, the Apostle Peter writes this. He writes that, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation." Verse 21 in 2 Peter, he says, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Now, let me also point out to you, that was 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. I also want to point out prophecy can be a foretelling or a preaching, a telling of what is, you see. Sometimes we think of prophecy as always future tense, but it can also be telling you about what is and what has been. But we're speaking future tense today. And our setting is the earthly scene of Christ's return in glory with the armies of heaven to establish his earthly kingdom and its rule. The millennium is to be inaugurated, and the saints, that's you and I, will reign with Christ for the 1,000 years that the Bible speaks of, but we will ultimately continue into the eternal state after the great white throne judgment at the millennium's conclusion. So it doesn't just end after the 1,000 years. Right, it transitions on over to the eternal state that you read about in chapter 21 of Revelation. Now, in our text today, John records the vision of the saints on thrones, the resurrection of the tribulation martyrs, and the judgments which take place prior to the start of this millennial kingdom. Notably, John references the resurrected saints in relation to Christ. But here's the thing, church. He notes these individuals, these righteous, but as well he notes the unsaved dead who await resurrection at the end of the 1,000 years. Now, I wrote this note, and of course from reading the scripture, but I wanted to add in there, they also are raised as unsaved in relation to Christ. Everything is related to God Almighty, isn't it? Everything is related to Jesus Christ. In other words, you're either his or you're not his. Either he knows you or he doesn't know you, but it's always related to him. In him all things consist, right? So, you know, when we say, well, there's the unsaved dead who are raised and judged at the end. Well, they had an opportunity to have a relationship with Christ, and they do have one. It's a one of not knowing, and him not knowing them. And so sometimes we think of that, and we think of ourselves as believers, and that's the question when Jesus said in Matthew, and I veered off my notes a little, but that's the thing in Matthew when Jesus said, "Depart from me, I never knew you," right? You workers of iniquity. You know which verses I'm talking about. Where they came to him and said, "Hey, didn't we do all these things in your name? Didn't we prophesy? Didn't we heal? Didn't we cast out demons?" And so forth and so on. "Well, depart from me," he said, the Lord. "I never knew you." So we must ask ourselves today, how well do I know my Lord and Savior for when he returns? Well, let's read our text. I'll start preaching on an entirely different sermon. All right, let's look at verses 4 through 6 here in chapter 20 of the Revelation that we all understand. I hope we're on the same page. John is writing from Patmos there in roughly 95 A.D. He's imprisoned there by that Diocletian, and he's put there because of his faith. But while he's there as an old man, you see, at this point, Jesus gives him these visions and these divine revelation that he writes to us about the unveiling, the apocalypse, the coming of Christ in all his glory. And we get to this point after all the tribulation is said and done, and the armies of the earth and Satan, the beast, and false prophet are judged. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. You see, and now we get into our order of things, and verse 4 says this. John writes, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Some will translate that 1,000 years. Verse 5. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection," John writes. And then verse 6, he says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now that sounds pretty neat, doesn't it? Now, but here in verse 4... John's opening verse leaves a few questions in the minds of his readers. But the scene, nevertheless, the premise of our scene is evidently one of rule and one of judgment. And it reminded me, if I may read this verse, of Isaiah's prophecy way back in the Old Testament about the second coming of Christ, about the messianic kingdom on this earth, and how it will be a time of righteousness and judgment, but righteous judgment, if I may put it that way. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, I just wanted to share this verse to kind of put a parallel with it. The prophet wrote of the increase of his, that is Jesus Christ, his government, it says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." It's God's will.
Amen.
It's God's purpose. It's his plan for his son to return and establish his messianic kingdom as promised. As promised not only to Israel, but to you and I today, and to the son. God the Father promised to the son. Now the New Testament speaks of at least, getting back to our text, the New Testament speaks of at least three future judgments. And there may be a few more here and there when we really dig in. But there's three major ones I want to point out. And I know David Jeremiah was kind of sharing these, and so I may be borrowing a little bit. But nevertheless, the scripture does point out three major judgments. The judgment seat of Christ, for one. We're all familiar with that one, I hope, as the church. The judgment seat of Christ for the raptured church. Now this takes place in heaven sometime before and during the 7-year tribulation while it's happening on this earth. We're up there in the bridal chamber, consummating our marriage with the bridegroom, with Jesus Christ, and we're receiving rewards for all that we've done in the faith. Right? It's not a salvific judgment. It's not to determine whether you're saved or not. You see, it's Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords, holding us accountable for what we had done and how we had built on the foundation of faith in him. It's not a works-based salvation, but it is a time of rewards. They call it the bema seat, the Greek term bema. You know, in the races and the games, in the old Greek games, they would run and compete, and then at the end they would stand before the judge and receive little crowns of leaves and stuff on their heads for how well they had performed. You'll find that mentioned by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 through 15, if you want to take note. Secondly, there's a judgment of the nations. This second major judgment, the judgment of the nations spoken of by Jesus Christ himself in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 and 46 through 46, which take place after the tribulation. You see, it takes place after the tribulation, but before the messianic kingdom begins. And with that judgment, it's basically a judgment of the Gentiles, in essence. Israel, too, will be judged accordingly, but the judgment of the Gentiles and how they treated Israel during that period of tribulation is what that really is in reference to in Matthew's Gospel chapter 25 that Jesus spoke of. But then thirdly, there's the great white throne judgment that transpires at the close of the millennium, at the end of it, after the 1,000 years. We'll read about that in chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. We will cover that in our next part, Lord willing. But today I want to say to us, church, that the Apostle Peter reminds us that God allows his own, you and I even, to suffer trials and persecution in order to test our faith. And even at times he rebukes us, doesn't he? And that goes on even now in this present age. Because the Bible tells us God, those whom God loves, he basically chastens. He calls them on the carpet, doesn't he? God takes us sometimes to the woodshed. And oh, look out. But he does it lovingly. Thank the Lord. You can read that in Revelation 3:19. But let me point out that even if believers require earthly judgments to, in order to perfect their faith, to make them complete, how terrible will the judgment of God be on the ungodly, the sinner, those who do not obey the gospel? And let me read this verse, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, when we talk about judgment. Because our scenario here is one of authority, judgment, and rule at the end of the age. But for now, this period that we call the church age sometimes, Peter writes this in chapter 4, his first epistle, 1 Peter 4, verse 17. He said, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." Now, that's important to note. Because we are his people. We're a kingdom of priests and kings, right? And we're being sanctified. We've been set apart. And so the Lord God Almighty, through his Son, by his Holy Spirit indwelling his people, his church, is shaping us and molding us into his likeness, purifying us. But that sometimes requires that we be put to trial, that we put to suffering. And so Peter said that. Peter said it starts here. If it starts here, if God does this even to his own people, he says. He writes, he says, "And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Right? Those who do not obey the gospel of God. You know, that's the thing. God will not have any brats running around his house. Are you with me? Now, here in our verses, John sees thrones. And the quote-unquote "they" that sat on them are not disclosed directly. It has been said, you know, see, John doesn't tell us exactly who the "they" are. Wouldn't you wish he had done that? But anyway, it has been suggested that the quote-unquote "they" refer to Jesus Christ and all the saints of all ages. And that's quite possible. May very well be. Which John is seeing here in this vision. But it is also speculated, possibly, that these are the 24 elders mentioned in the Revelation that John saw there before the throne, who represent the church at this time, the body of Christ. Because now, at this point, the church has been raptured. They're there. The saints have been at the Bema, and they're there in this scene that John is seeing. Because they were, you know, the church is raptured prior to the tribulation. And we're at the end of it. And you can read about them in Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Let's go ahead and flip back there just to give you a flavor. A little flavor for these elders and who they are. Now, I'm not necessarily being dogmatic here. But let's just get a flavor. Chapter 4 in the Revelation, verses 1 through 4. John sees this. He writes this. He says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." Now, when he says "after these things," that's metatauta in the Greek. In other words, the outline that God had given, that Jesus had given John about the Revelation. Chapters 2 and 3 dealt with the church age, the period we're in now, and those seven letters to the seven churches. That has concluded. And now John writes this, is "after these things I looked," in other words, future tense is going to happen now, "and behold a door standing in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Verse 2, immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns. Those are Stephanos crowns. Those are victor crowns, not ruling, not diadems. But anyway, he says, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. I'll stop there. I could keep reading. Go on to verse 9 with me, church. Let's turn to verse 9. Go to verse 9. Skip down a little bit about these 24 elders. There in Revelation chapter 4, verse 9. Now, he continues on about this heavenly scene there at the throne room in heaven. And he's describing it with language as best he can of what he's seeing. And he gets here to verse 9. And he says, whenever the living creatures, give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever. Notice here, verse 10. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." He writes. Now look on over chapter 5, verse 8 with me in the Revelation. Chapter 5, verse 8. We're going to read about these elders again. Now, when he had taken the scroll, see, this is the start of that judgment period of tribulation when Jesus takes the scroll, that seven-sealed scroll, out of the Father's hand, and he begins to lose those seals, to lose those judgments on the earth. The wrath of the Lamb has come. And when he takes this scroll, because he alone is worthy, he alone has title deed to the earth because he made it, it's his, he's taken it back. But it says, now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the, here we go, 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, it says, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Now notice here, he's talking about how they've been cleansed, how they've been saved by his blood. That speaks of the church, doesn't it? Sort of runs with that. Implies the church. You have redeemed us to God by your blood and out of every tribe, tongue, and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God. Verse 10, and we shall reign on the earth. Right? So that gives you a flavor of these elders. Now you can do a further study to come to your conclusions there based on biblical authority. But so when we get to our scene that John is now describing to us in chapter 20, back there in verses 4 through 6, about these thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them at this point in our account. It's possible they are the 24 elders because the 24 elders represent the church now in heaven. You might recall in the Old Testament, you see, the priesthood. King David divided, there were so many of them, they all couldn't do their duties every day. There were so many, and so David divided them up, didn't he, into 24 groups. And each group had one priest, a leader, who did the functions for that group. There were 24 of them. So you kind of see that pattern in the Scripture. So it's not completely foreign to John. So possibly this is the church, but it's possible these are 12 disciples too. The 12 disciples Jesus spoke to and had during his earthly ministry. You can read in Luke chapter 22, verse 27. Let me share this with you just to further support the argument. Luke chapter 22, verse 27 through 30. Jesus says, For who is greater? Jesus speaking to his disciples, you see, they wanted to know who was going to be greatest in the kingdom. Right? Hey, put me on your right hand, Lord. Make me great. Make me higher than my brothers. You know, that's about like man, isn't it? Yeah, elevate me above everybody else. But Jesus wanted to point out, hey, you know, there are rewards. There will be thrones. There will be all these things that my Father gives. But he says here to them, he says, "For who is greater? He who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table?" He's saying, yeah, the one who says, doesn't he seem greater? You know, can you go in that day and age when the kings and all those prominent people will have their feast days and the important people sit at the front, up at the table, you know, everybody's like, oh, there's the important people, the VIPs, right? VIPs. You know, that just hit me. That's another reason why in church we don't cater to those who seem to be more prominent when they come in. You know, we pay equal respect And we pray equal love and compassion on anybody who walks through those doors. Now, Jesus said this to his disciples, talking about greatness in the kingdom to come. Jesus says, "Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials." Verse 29, "And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So it's quite possible these 24 elders in heaven also include those 12 disciples, Jesus speaking to them about their future thrones and judgment of the nations in that kingdom when it comes. You with me? All right. Nevertheless, let's get back to our text, Revelation 20. I wanted to lay some foundation work. These passages require a very deep study, more than I can really allow for in a brief sermon. I know you're probably laughing inside that I said brief. Nevertheless, I better move. These are saints, and they're granted authority to judge. According to the Johannine record, that is the Gospel of John, all judgment is committed by the Father to the Son, Jesus Christ. He tells us in chapter 5, verse 22 of his Gospel. Now, the same John's writing here in Revelation chapter 20. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, however, that Paul declared that believers, that you and me today, are joint heirs with Christ. Right? So the Father gives Jesus Christ all power and authority to judge the earth and to judge mankind because he is the Son of Man. But you and I are joint heirs with Christ and made kings and priests and are given thrones, as he told his disciples. And then Paul tells us also, he reminds us that we, the church, will judge the world and fallen angels. Now that's a big deal. And we read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1 through 3. Notice what Paul did when he was admonishing that carnality that was taking place there in Corinth. They were suing one another. They were going against the divisions and strife. And also, look at me, how religious I am. Oh, how dare you? I'm taking you to court. So forth and so on. And so they would go to the heathen to settle their matters. And Paul writes to him, he says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" Question mark. He said, verse 2, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels?" These are fallen. "How much more things that pertain to this life?" Now, the English word "world" there, when Paul said that to Corinth, when he says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" Let me just point out in those texts that the world, there's the Greek word cosmos. It's kind of where we get the word cosmos, right? The cosmos. And it's used to refer here in the context, the word "world" there, cosmos, refers to the ungodly multitude, the whole mass of men alienated from God and therefore hostile to the cause of Christ. The church one day will sit in judgment and watch Christ deal with these people. That's kind of what Paul is saying there, speaking about the end times. So in reference to that, he's saying, how much more then should we act with one another on this earth today? Amen. Knowing that's what awaits us, that kind of administration in Jesus' kingdom when it comes. Because we are kind of spiritually born into it now, right? Now, John's vision of judgment quite possibly includes rewards as well here in chapter 20. Because at this point, without getting into detail, it's believed that the Old Testament saints are raised at this time as well, at the end of the tribulation, according to Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. And also we see here that John speaks of the tribulation martyrs, those saints that come out of that are slain in the great tribulation period, and now they're raised and brought to life in their resurrected bodies. But bear in mind, the church has already received their resurrected bodies, and we have crowns and we're sitting on thrones. We've already stepped into our inheritance. Now, John's vision involves much more than authority to judge. However, I don't want us to get trapped up in that ideal of judgment. And I only say it because it means not only judgment of the wicked, but also the judgment that is rewarding. But John speaks more than just that. It includes the future reign of the saints with Christ during the 1,000 years. That's the important thing John wants to point out. The verb translated reign is a Greek word there that is basileo, and it means to exercise kingly power. Hence the thrones that John sees, you see. Hence the thrones he sees. So John is writing, he sees these saints. And they're going to reign with the Lord for 1,000 years. He sees these other saints, the church saints, on these thrones, possibly represented by the elders. Although John here gives attention to the tribulation saints, there's three classes of saints I want to point out to you that help to administrate the earth during the Messianic kingdom. They help administrate over the earth. The church saints, the Old Testament saints, and the tribulation saints. Now, they're all the same relation to Christ, but they still maintain their distinctions as a group or a class of people. A class of saints, I should say. The church saints, at this point, including those living at the time of the rapture, have already been translated, and they're enjoying their glorified bodies. And then following the return of Christ to the earth, in verse 4, John now sees the tribulation martyrs raised to life. He said, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Here we go. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 4,000 years. So that's what John's seeing and writing for us today. Now Christians, I will take you, well let me go ahead and take you there now. Revelation chapter 6 verse 9. Bear with me, church. Revelation chapter 6 verse 9. In the Revelation's previous descriptions, in Revelation that John has given, and he writes in chapter 6, he speaks of these tribulation martyrs. Back in chapter 6, the fifth seal, when it's broken, he says, Now I saw, verse 1, chapter 6, Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, Come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it, and a bow and a crown has given him life, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And I believe I have the, I'm reading verse 1. Let me move down to verse 9, excuse me. We get to the fifth seal, the cry of the martyrs. So he opens up with the horsemen in that first seal. We get down to the fifth seal, and he says in verse 9, When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Right? Because during this period, you see, the Antichrist, the one who's given a bow and a crown to go conquer this beast, he's able to overcome the saints, the Bible tells us, during that tribulation period. Now, we're not here. That doesn't happen today. This is during the tribulation period. But John, in verse 9, he sees him. He opened the facility. He saw all these souls under the altar who've been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Verse 10, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord? How holy and true? Until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. You see, they're crying out, how long before you avenge us? And it says there in verse 11, Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. So you read that in 6 in John's vision, and then if you skip over to chapter 7, verse 13... Revelation chapter 7 verse 13. John is entreated to this parenthetical entry in his visions and his divine revelation. It's not necessarily chronological. And John sees this vision of a multitude who have come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes clean. They're saved. They're the tribulation martyrs, if you will. And John says there in verse 13, Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where do they come from? Now John's looking, he's seeing this, he doesn't recognize them. And the elders asking him, and John, and I said to him, verse 14, Sir, you know. And so he said to me, this elder, one of the 24 elders, said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, there you go, and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. He said, Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he goes on and on talking about it, talking about this group of tribulation saints, a tribulation mark. Now, I want to point out, church, back to chapter 20, verse 4 in the Revelation, where John said that he saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. They had been beheaded when John saw them. Now, he's not seeing this grisly scene, you see. These aren't just headless souls running around. That's not what he's saying. Beheaded is a term that can it can also emphasize just execution. They had been executed. Now, obviously, some will be slain in that way, literally. But it also implies execution. Now, Christians use the term martyr to denote one who dies for his or her witness of beliefs, right? When we go witness our faith, and someone kills us for that, in that matter, and we're slain because of it, we're often deemed a martyr. And this word martyr derives from the Greek word martyreo. And this word means to bear witness, you see. And so they're bearing witness. We'll read here in just a minute, but I want to put this in your minds. Jesus told Pontius Pilate that he came to do what? To bear witness to the truth, didn't he? At what cost? His life on the cross. Of course, he did it willingly and knowingly. It was foreordained before the foundation of the earth. But it's Jesus told Pontius Pilate when he asked him, what is truth? And Jesus said, I'm the truth. I've come, basically, I'm paraphrasing, I've come to bear witness to that truth, even to my death, is what is implied there. Now, you'll find that in John 18, verse 37. Let me ask you, what does it mean for Christians in America to bear witness to the truth today? And at what cost? What cost is it for us to bear witness about Jesus Christ, wherever we find ourselves, wherever God opens and provides an opportunity? Because He opens doors, doesn't He, that no man can shut. And sometimes He shuts doors that no man can open. But that question is laid to us, isn't it? Jesus bore witness. There were martyrs in the early church who bore witness. There are martyrs today, and there have been throughout centuries, because of the gospel of Christ. And here in America, where we have, or where we enjoy so many amenities, so many freedoms and liberties and protections, right? We have the freedom of religion. It's not freedom from religion, folks. It's freedom to religion, right?
Amen. Amen.
Now, at what cost to us? Do we ever count the cost? Do we consider the cost? Are we willing to weigh the cost in the balance as to how the Lord uses us as His instruments? Because that's what we are. Amen. We're His instruments, you see, to preach the good news, to share the good news, to live the good news.
Amen. Amen.
We should not be ashamed of the gospel. Amen.
Amen.
In John chapter 15, verse 26 and 27, Jesus said to His disciples, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of Me. Now notice here, church, what He says. He says, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with Me from the beginning. You will bear witness. You know, every disciple in that early period that walked with Christ, they died a martyr's death because of their witness, except for John, the one writing this revelation. He died a natural death, the only one who lived out his natural days. Peter kind of had a little bit of a soiree there with Jesus and John, about John not dying some martyr's death. Jesus, of course, said, what is it to you? Right? What's it to you, Peter? All right. Now let's look at our text again. I'm getting there, church. Bear with me. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for witness to Jesus and for the Word of God. Because this is what they're executed for. Let's read them. They're beheaded. They're executed for what? Their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God. And they did not worship the beast or his image in that period when it comes. And they had not received His mark on their foreheads or on their hands. Right? Well, that day's coming where it's not so easy going anymore. Believing and following Jesus Christ will cost you dearly. And it'll be terribly difficult to do it. But there will be many that come out of the tribulation who do believe, who are martyred. Now, through divine revelation, John is told that these live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, right? The context of chapter 20, you see, some like to take that term live and they try to loosely interpret, and it can be sometimes termed that way, but they try to say that it means, oh, it's spiritual here. This is not a physical bodily resurrection. Right? They try to change what's happening. But within the context of chapter 20, it so designates a bodily resurrection that it can't be spiritual. Right? Because we see here later on that the wicked dead are raised bodily to be judged and cast into the lake of fire. Now, let's look at verse 5. All right, we made it to the next verse. Verse 5. I'm getting excited. All right, verse 5. But the rest of the dead, he says, there did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. So let me just briefly say, here is a parenthetical, another parenthesis that John likes to make mention of, referring to the resurrection that is to come at the end of the 1,000 years. You see, there's another one coming, a last resurrection. Some call it the second resurrection, but it's not so labeled. But you can kind of get that out of it, since he calls this one the first resurrection. So John, though, you know, let me look at my notes here. So John, he's going to expound in verses 11 through 15 on this latter resurrection, which we'll get to next, our next sermon. But John here, he speaks of the first resurrection in our context. That's what's happening in these verses, and it implies a second or last one. John is not saying, in other words, that these saints are the first in time to be raised and glorified. Some like to say that. Some teach a different, some of the amillennial and different people who hold different views. But that can't be so. He's not talking about in time here. And the reason being is, forgive me, church, I dance around up here so much sometimes I have to refine my place in my notes. But John here is not referring to the first in time to be risen glorified. Jesus, for example, was first to be resurrected in glory. Right? Jesus was the first. He has to be the first. Colossians chapter 1 verse 18 tells us, and he, that is Jesus, is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Why? That in all things he may have the preeminence, because he is to be first, always.
Amen.
Always. Even in the resurrection. Also, we have the dead in Christ and those that are alive and remain, the rapture, that is the church. When Jesus comes again, those saints. And those saints aren't the same as the souls John sees here in chapter 20. There's also the resurrection of the two witnesses during the Great Tribulation, right? That are preaching during that terrible time. And the beast, the Antichrist, is eventually able to kill them and slay them. And then 3 days later, Jesus raises them up from the dead and they ascend to heaven. And the world marvels. So, the word first is not to be confused, therefore, with a single event. That's not what John's saying. It's categorical. It's a categorical resurrection. It is the resurrection of the righteous from the beginning of history through the tribulation period up to the start of the millennium. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22 through 23 says this, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Verse 23, "But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming." Thus the first resurrection, these are my words now, thus the first resurrection is in stages. John Wolver, if I may quote him, he suggests that although all the righteous will be raised prior to the millennium, individuals will retain their identities and their group identifications, such as Gentile believers and believers in Israel in the Old Testament, the church of the New Testament, the saints of the tribulation. They all have their order, you see, their place in this categorical first resurrection. Amen?
Amen.
All right, I don't want to confuse us. Now let's look at verse 6. He says here, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 or 1,000 years. You see, this resurrection, the first resurrection, it is a resurrection, one of purity, of power, and of position in the Lord's kingdom. Because he wrote, "Blessed and holy." When we think of ourselves, when we think of the church saints, you see, you and I are set apart out of the world today. Right? How do we apply this? How do we see this? Even though this is future, how do we think on it today? You and I are being prepared. Right? What are we being prepared for as believers in Christ? Well, not only are we saved from damnation, from sin and its consequences, its penalty, which is the death, but we're also being prepared a bride. We are a virgin bride, betrothed to the Lord Christ, our bridegroom. He paid the price for us by His blood. He's gone away to prepare a place. When His time is ready and the fullness of the Gentiles has come in and that church is prepared, the bride is prepared, He'll come and get her.
Amen.
And then that marriage will be consummated. But for now, you see, before the glorification is the sanctification. You and I are a walking testimony, but we're a work in progress. Being perfected. Being molded into His likeness. Now, when we are resurrected, we will be glorified at that point and perfected. And that's what the scene is here. And this resurrection must include our physical bodies. Romans chapter 8 verse 11 tells us that, and Philippians chapter 3 verse 21, if you want to note those down. A lot of people struggle with that, the resurrection of the physical body. We'll say, well, what are these souls in heaven then? Are they a bunch of spooks running around? No, there's some, it doesn't really tell us, but there's obviously an inter, because to die is gain, right? Absent from the body, present with the Lord, immediately. So there's some intermediary type of body, if you will, that we will have and enjoy when we get them, because they're given robes. You can't put a robe on a ghost. It'll just fall right off, won't it? I'm just being quite plain. I think you get the point. Now here John spoke of the second death in verse 6. But over such the second death has no power. Right? So the second death is eternal separation from God. There is no annihilation of the person, which some teach. You don't just blink out of existence when you die if you're without Christ. That's too easy a choice, isn't it? Right? Because there's no consequences either way. If I just blink out of it. I had a fellow to tell me that. That's his belief. And I said, just because you believe it doesn't make it so.
Okay,
God says otherwise.
Amen.
Either we spend, you see, eternity in His presence, body and soul, or we're separated, body and soul, with full awareness of our predicament. Right? Full awareness. Full consciousness.
Amen.
Of where we will be in eternity. The second death is mentioned again by John later on in verse 14, when death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. We'll cover this later, but I wanted to point that out in verse 14. That's when finally we have victory over death, when Jesus has victory over death. Death, where is thy sting? When it's cast into the lake of fire, it loses all its power. Right now we enjoy that victory already, but our bodies will still die unless we're caught in the rapture. Now believers will enjoy all eternity as God's own, John's saying here, as His ministers, administrating in the Messianic kingdom that 1,000 years, we're reigning with our King and our Lord.
Amen.
On this earth, literally.
Amen.
Is that not exciting?
Amen.
God's got a place for you and for me. I just pray that we have that blessed hope in our hearts today.
Amen.
Now the millennium initially will be a time of peace and prosperity, this 1,000-year period. And I'm getting to my conclusion, so bear with me. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6 through 9. Let me share with you some of the Old Testament's descriptions of this period of 1,000 years that'll take place literally on this earth. Isaiah wrote this in chapter 11, verse 6 through 9. He says, The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like an ox. Things are returning, you see, the way it was in Genesis before the fall. Right? Not saying it's exactly like Genesis. This is a new heaven, new earth. This is a new deal, but it's like that, you see. Before the curse entered in. Verse 8. The nursing child, now listen to this, church. The nursing child, talking about a toddler, a baby, a child, nursing, shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. not be bitten. Have no worry. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea.
Amen.
Let me read you Zechariah chapter 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord. LORD. And seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also, quote unquote. Verse 22. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man. Because you see, Israel is the apple of his eye. And he's not done with Israel yet.
Amen.
And in that day, he will reign out of Israel and restore them as a nation, as a people, because of the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. But here, Zechariah is talking about that time. He says, 10 men, using a reference, if you will, from every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. In other words, he's in your temple dwelling. Jeremiah 23, verse 5 through 6 says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, that is Israel. All Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness.
Amen.
One more. Micah chapter 4, verse 1 through 3, he writes this about that time that's yet future, that we get to reign in with Christ. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth. Jesus ruling with an iron rod. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. Notice this. You've heard this one now, church. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Isn't that awesome? What God has in store for His creation, for His Son, for you and me. Now, I will point out as we conclude that over time, the earth becomes repopulated with individuals who still have free will during this millennial reign. Hearts will begin eventually to harden, however. Now, all that enter it are born again, but they'll have children. It'll repopulate the millennial period as Christ reigns out of Jerusalem. Their hearts will eventually become hardened, and at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be loosed once more to test the hearts of men, you see. That final battle, Gog and Magog, when Satan is finally dealt with and all those that choose to follow him. You with me? All right. We'll read that next time when we get to part 5 in this series, but let me conclude, church, with this. There's either a resurrection to life or there's a resurrection to death. But one way or the other, you and I, all the peoples that have ever been, will stand in judgment. And they will face their Creator. And so the question put to us today is one, and I believe I said this last time, if you're an unbeliever, there's only one way, one truth, one life, one way to eternal life, that is Jesus Christ. Faith and belief in Him, and His cross and His death and burial and resurrection. And if you don't have that today, I invite you to come and put your faith and trust into Him. Secondly, if you are a believer today, just remember there is an accountability. There's a time coming. Now it's not a time of condemnation, but it is a time of giving account and account for what we've done in the faith, for how we've followed the Lord. Now it's not necessarily that we're saved by those works. But the Lord has an expectation of obedience, doesn't He? And He's always watching. He's always aware. So don't think that we somehow get pass or an excuse from it. All of us will stand there. So if you want to increase your confidence in that day and be glad and rejoice in it now, then get in fellowship with me. Examine ourselves. Let's examine ourselves. Examine our walk. How are we as His people currently, presently? And I say this because some have said to me, well, I'll wait till later and God will sort it all out then. But God expects us right now, presently, to serve.
Amen.
Doesn't He? All right, church. With that said, let's bow our hearts. Dear gracious Almighty God, we praise You today. We thank You for Your word today. And that You've given the revelation to John, on down to John, that he should write these things for us today. Lord, we praise You. We ask You to fill our hearts, to give us courage, to help us to be strong in the days ahead, Lord. Help us to bear witness of You and Your truth and Your word. And Your person especially, who You are. The world would seek to rob You, to cheat the cross. The church would apparently turn to apostasy in these latter times, even though it's been that way throughout the centuries on occasion. But Lord, we pray that not be us today. We pray You protect us and strengthen us and give us wisdom. Help us to discern. We need Your spiritual discernment, Lord. Let us be in Your truth. Forgive us of our sin, Lord, and our trespasses against You. We pray all these things in Your holy, precious name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Let us stand and sing, church.